This is chapel for November 20th, 1962. Dr. Staley is leading our service.
A man by the name of Octavius Frothingham, whom I do not know or know about, has nevertheless often influenced my thoughts for periods of calm and worship with his words. Thou, Lord of hosts, whose guiding hand has brought us here before thy face, our spirits wait for thy command, our willing hearts implore thy grace. Send us where'er thou wilt, O Lord, through rugged toil and wearying fight. Thy conquering love shall be our sword, and faith in thee our truest might. Send down thy constant aid, we pray. Be thy pure angels with us still. Thy truth, be that our firmest stay, our only rest, to do thy will. May we bow together in prayer. Eternal Father, may thy Spirit be in us, among us, guiding us, comforting us, inspiring us, enlightening us. And as we leave this place, may there be a new resolution in every heart that we be used by thee, even as thy Spirit guides. We thank thee again for the grace that we find in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the words of the revelation concerning him, of the revelation that was in him which we discern through thy gospels, of the Spirit which is his Spirit and thy Spirit and whom thou didst send. We thank thee for the manifestations of thyself in three persons and through all the vicissitudes of life. May we find ourselves more and more conscious of thy presence, more and more desirous to do thy will. Grant unto us, we pray, more and more the ability to think thy thoughts after thee, to love as thou dost love us, as we know we are loved, to do toward others and to feel toward thee and toward others, even as thy love impels us. We pray for those whom we know by name who need thee. We pray for our loved ones wherever they are. Be especially with the parents of little children, that those lives may be guided aright. Be with those of us who are tempted by the forces of the tensions of our lives to forget that love is the keynote, the be-all and the end-all of Christian life and service. Bless us, we pray, as we study, that we may truly show ourselves approved unto thee in mind, and may we be approved by thee in our concern for our own sins and for the sins and troubles and distresses of others. Father, we know not how to pray as we should, but may thy Spirit make intercession for us according to thy wisdom and thy grace. And wilt thou answer our needs as thou seest those needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, I suppose it's because I had the privilege of having in the home, or we had the privilege of having in our home recently, our newest granddaughter, who spent her first birthday with us on the 22nd of October, and who wound herself around my heart as that heart has never been wound around or squeezed before. I say that quite frankly. But really, for many weeks, possibly for over a year now, I have thought that once again I would talk to you about our concern for children and what we as ministers might do. There are thousands of ways to find into the life of a child and of children, but so often we neglect them all. And I am concerned that we be concerned about not only our own children, perchance, but about the children for whom we are responsible in our churches. I have long had the theory that if a child is brought up knowing that he is loved, he will not fall utterly away from grace. He will never give up in life. He has a strength within, somehow to meet the situations without. And I say that because I believe that God is love, and that love is essentially the power of life, and especially, of course, of Christian living. I recall when I was ill here about the second year the school was in operation. I had had the flu, and I had skinned my shin on a nail. And somehow, in combination with the flu, the nail scar took off, became angry, and before I knew it, my left leg was involved, clear to my hips. And fortunately, when I realized that it was getting worse, I went to a doctor in Raleigh, and he whistled and said a few things and did cure it. But the flu lingered, and I came pretty near, about as near as I want to, of not carrying a wrap. And my daughter came down from Winston-Salem with what was then our only grandchild, a son. And she came back into that little room down there in Forestville where I was staying and in which I was ill. And after she looked me over a while, she said, "Daddy, I don't believe you're trying to get well." And I, fortunately, had a little sense of humor left and grinned up at her and said to her, "Honey, I just don't feel like getting well." Right often we get that way, I think. And then she said words that have stung me and sprung me into life, I suppose, 500 times since. She said, "But Daddy, you've got to get well, because you can say the things to Locke that he needs to know." And she was talking about the expression of love from the mind, the better informed mind of a minister, of one whom she trusted, because I think, frankly, she realized that around and about the words which I had spoken to her as she grew up through childhood, there had been the constancy of love. That, I think I may claim, ill-guided sometimes, mistaken sometimes, angry sometimes, but never quite absent. And I think that my children know it. And if I may speak quite frankly this morning, I think they count upon that more than upon anything else, perhaps, in life, unless I have taught them well enough that they trust the love of God beyond all things in any circumstance. Now, I say that, perhaps unwisely, in order to say that in our ministry so often we forget the children, or we do not provide adequately for them in our own personal ministry and attitude, especially in the pulpit. And when I was in the pastorate, I discovered that people were very, very interested in what we used to call the children's sermon. Frankly, many times I took the 2 or 3 or 4, sometimes even 5 minutes before the regular preaching period to give the little, the children's talk or the children's sermon. But I directed it oft times, maybe above the children's heads, to the hearts of the parents. Our mutual friend Claude Gaddy, whom most of you, I think, have learned to know, when I was pastor in Raleigh, was a regular attendant, and he used to say to me so often, I hope humorously, he'd say, well, after the children's sermon, I feel I can go on back to sleep. But I think he could repeat for you many thoughts that came through the children's talk as I tried to give those talks there in the pulpit in Raleigh. I think maybe it came partly from the fact that as a child I was loved, or was taught at least, by two people, not my parents. One was a red-headed Sunday school teacher who thought enough of a restless and mean-spirited boy to understand me and to send me out during Sunday school hour often back to her home about a block away from our church in Washington, D.C., to get something she had forgotten. Her Sunday school paper, her glasses, her handkerchief. She was taking care of the restless energy of a boy. But somehow I felt that she was concerned about me. And I think it was a very important factor in my becoming a Christian. The old preacher who came to hold a meeting for my father at that same church in Washington, D.C., noticed me. I can remember his pats on my head. I can remember a cheap little fountain pen which he gave me. And as he gave the invitation there in the midst of the meeting, one night I went forward. Someone might say, oh, you were a Rice Christian, were you? I don't think it was the fountain pen or the pats on the head directly. I think that I must have seen enough of God to give the life that was then mine to him, because he has never let me go since that time. Many times I've wandered off, but he has come for me, has pulled me back. And my Christian life did begin at the impulse of those two who loved me. Now, I tried, as I say, to apply that in as practical a way as I could in my own ministry. And several stories I found, sermons, if you please, that were especially effective. One of them, perhaps the most effective one I've ever found, at least as well as I could judge the responses, concerned the time of Napoleon. You remember that Napoleon conquered the world, virtually, and that only England was left to do him battle, to contest the control of the world with him. And I try to tell the story of Napoleon a bit. And then how the Duke of Wellington was sent by England over to the continent of Europe to see what he could do with this conquering hero, Napoleon. And he, as many of you know, he whipped Napoleon in the Battle of Waterloo. And after the Battle of Waterloo, when the danger from Napoleon, like the danger from Hitler and so on, was over for the time, Wellington was the great hero back in England. And they feted him, they had parades, they threw paper, confetti, hats, everything in the air as he marched by. And one day he said to some of his good friends, I'm tired of this business, let's go fox hunting. And so they made the arrangements and got on their horses and got together the hounds, put on their red coats and red caps, and went fox hunting. As they were following the hounds, as they call it over there, they came to a fence that was too high to jump, for the horses to jump. And so they rode along the fence to find the gate. And they came to the gate, but in front of the gate was a boy about 10 years of age. And when the Duke of Wellington drew up, followed by his friends, he said, open the gate, son. And the boy stood up as straight as he could. He said, sir, my father sent me to tell you that you're not to hunt on his land. And you can make the most of that, a boy 10 stopping the great Duke of Wellington, so on. The Duke of Wellington reined back on his horse, stood up sat up a little straighter in the saddle, and said, son, do you know who I am? The boy said, no, sir. He said, I am the Duke of Wellington. And the boy knew that name all right, and he grabbed his hat off his head stood up and, at best he could, made a little bow, but he said, "Sir, I know that the Duke of Wellington will not ask me to disobey my father's orders." And I imagine the Duke slunk in the saddle a bit. But he had the grace to take off his cap as the boy had his off, and he said these words, "The Duke of Wellington honors any man or boy who obeys his father's orders." And then I read the little verse from Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than man," and tell some stories I know of men who have obeyed God rather than man. And somehow that story, regardless of how it may affect you or me, has won its way into the lives of a good many children that I know of. I like to tell another one about the Boy Scout troop in Indiana. There in Bloomington, they had a scout troop, and the leader told me this story after a scout meeting one night. He said, "We were having a pretty rough time the other night. The boys were quite excited, and they wouldn't get still. So finally, I asked them if they had heard about the fire out on a farm in the country outside of Bloomington. They hadn't." He said, "Well, there was a storm coming the other day, you remember, and there was a lot of lightning in it. Farmer was out in his field when he saw the storm coming, and he realized that there was going to be rain, so he unhooked his horses from the plow, drove into the barn, and put his horses up, closed the barn door, went in the house, but just as he got in the house, the storm was about to break. He saw a hawk light on the meat house door out in the backyard. And he said he ran into the house to get a gun because he hated a hawk, a chicken hawk, and he got out on the back porch and fired. But just as he fired and the flash came from his gun, the lightning struck the barn, and before you knew it, the whole barn was on fire." And he said they rang the bell and called the fire folk. Neighbors came, and the firemen came out from Bloomington. And he said they finally put the fire out. But he said some of the boys said, "Did it burn those horses that he'd put in there?" And others said, "Did he have any cows in there?" And others said, did it burn the hay? Did it burn the barn clear down?" He said when he got through telling what he could about what the fire had done, one little old fellow who hadn't said a word about horses or cows or hay or barn or anything, he said, "I want to know one thing. Did that farmer hit that hawk?" And you can apply that in the midst of the busyness of life and the temptations of school and so on. There's one thing that a preacher and good parents and good children are interested in, and that is, do we know Christ as Savior? And now, time goes and I realize it, but there is one I always like to tell, and I have had the children ask me for asked me to have it written out and give it to them, and I have done so on a few occasions, had it mimeographed and put out. It's the story of Ben Franklin and his tin whistle. You know, when he was about 10 on his birthday, his relatives gathered and gave him a lot of big old-fashioned pennies. Pennies then as big as half dollars now. And he had 9 or 10 of them when all of them had chipped in. And after the little party at the house, he went downtown in Boston with the boys. And one of the boys had a bright, shiny tin whistle that Franklin liked a lot. Made a pretty noise, and it had the glitter to it. And he said, "What'll you take for your whistle?" And that Yankee boy said, "What do you got?" And Franklin had his pennies. He had a whole pocket full of them there. And he said, "I got these." The boy said, "I'll swap." Franklin gave his pennies, all of them, for the tin whistle. And he liked the way it sounded, and so he went home tooting on that whistle. And when he got right close to the house, his father said to him, "Where did you get that cheap tin whistle?" He said, "I traded for it." He said, "What did you trade?" He said, "I traded my pennies." Father reared back his head and laughed at him. He said, "Why, boy, you got cheated good and proper. You could have bought a dozen tin whistles for that many pennies." Franklin said, "I was chagrined. I put my tin whistle in my hip pocket. And I worried about it all that day, but I made up my mind to one thing. Never again in my life would I pay too much for a tin whistle. Now, that reaches pretty far beyond the children. It reached far enough that when I applied it one day, my daughter gave up her plans to marry a cute little rascal down there in Raleigh who had quit high school and was selling ice. And decided she'd wait a while. There are some real applications there. And then finally, though I have many here that I wish we had time to talk, because you see, I'm doing this thing realizing that in a way I may seem rather silly to you, but I'm concerned that our preacher boys not be afraid nor ashamed to say some simple things to children, as well as some terribly important and big things to the intellects of the congregation. And so this one about the golden keys, which I've had mimeographed, and I suppose throughout the Southern Baptist Convention have probably distributed 3,000 or 4,000 of them. The parents especially asked for it, and some children. A bunch of golden keys is mine to make each day with gladness shine. Good morning, that's the golden key that unlocks every day for me. When evening comes, good night, I say, and close the door of each glad day. When at the table, if you please, I take from off my bunch of keys. When friends give anything to me, I'll use the little thank you key. Excuse me, beg your pardon too, when by mistake some harm I do. Or if unkindly harm I've given, with a forgive me key, I'll be forgiven. On a golden ring these keys I'll bind, and this is its motto, be ye kind. I'll often use each golden key, then a polite child I shall be. I close with by asking you a question. When my boy left with that wonderful little granddaughter, I said to him, son, I hope you will teach her to pray. And he said, well, I hadn't thought of that yet. I said, well, I'm going to write out little prayers that I want her to learn. Will you teach these to her at any rate? And he said, yes, but I haven't written those prayers yet because I simply haven't found a way. Do you realize how much thought and concern and theology and all that we have might well go into teaching a little child to pray? I have thought of a few things and remembered a few things that I myself have heard others use, but I don't want my grandchild to learn something from my lips that she'll have to unlearn in later days, perhaps repudiate. How can you make the greatness of God and the marvelous love that we find expressed in Jesus Christ intelligible and meaningful to a little child? I'm still trying to find a way to say what I would like my grandchild to say when she begins to think of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ, his Son. Perhaps you can find ways that will guide many children, for I assure you, my friends, that in my humble judgment at least, they are lost. And that's a big, tremendous word. They are lost until they find life as it is in Christ Jesus. And perchance we are their only guides. May we stand. Lead us into paths of usefulness and service, our Father, with men and women and boys and girls. May thy love for all be reflected in our own, for Jesus' sake.